in John MacArthur's book called Fool's Gold, he tells a story, a true story, about a man named Aben Johnson. He was owner of a Detroit television station, and he sold the station in 1997 to invest in diamonds and rare jewels. He contacted jeweler Jack Hassan, who sold Johnson $83 million in jewels. $3 million for a famous one called the Streeter Diamond that Sam Walton, who's the owner and CEO of Walmart, began Walmart, had won in a poker game from a man named Streeter. He spent $2.7 million on a collection called the Russian Blues. He spent $17 million on what was called the Sylvia Walton collection, Sam's daughter. Problem was that those jewels, once amassed, were only worth about $5.4 million, though he spent $83 million on it. Most of the gems, turned out, were cubic zirconium, blue topaz, citrine, and other inexpensive gems. Sam Walton had no daughter named Sylvia. Hassan was caught and convicted to 48 years in prison. Johnson was able to retrieve about $49 million back, but lost $34 million in the transactions. If Johnson had hired a gemologist or an appraiser, he would have saved himself millions of dollars and lots of time, years of time in court, and not been duped by jeweler Hassan. The book of James is such an appraiser for us. James gives us several tests so that we will find that our faith is not disgenuine, but real, but true, right. James gives us several highly practical series of tests so that we can test to see if our faith is real and genuine. That's the purpose of this little book, the book of James. And so out of that, it's highly practical. It's very clear. Today's test, he gives us so that we can see that our religion is true. What he addresses here is not false doctrine, but rather false practice, so that we might understand what true religion is. Our main point today, as we look at two verses, is this: true religion is specifically defined, leaving believers with an unquestionable assurance of the genuineness of their faith. This isn't a game, this isn't a trick. God isn't trying to hide out and see if we can figure it out. He makes it clear for us. And we get that today. And throughout this book, throughout the whole book of the Bible, he makes it clear. And James is one of those that really helps us test and understand if our faith is really true. And that's incredibly important. Real faith works. Last week, Pastor Daniel preached on the previous three verses, asking the question, does your faith work? And this is where James continues to get highly practical in this book. He asks us if we are doers of the word rather than just hearers of the word. And so today's two verses follow in understanding what it means to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. Let me read to you. Verses 26 and 27. We've been in chapter 1 now for almost 2 months. It is dense. There is much to be covered, and we're looking at the last two verses here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Simple two verses, but lots to understand in these two verses. Again, this comes right after verse 25. In the last part of verse 25, talking about doers versus hearers, says this, the one who is a doer, he will be blessed in his doing. There are blessings here. James is telling us how to be blessed in our Christian life. Who's up for that? Anyone? Yes, of course. God does not want us to miss the blessing of what it means to truly place our faith in him, to believe in him, and to follow what he has for us. True belief is evidenced by true religion. This sets up the next four chapters, 2, 3, 4, and 5. This is the drive with which we're going to see that's coming. Let me tell you, there's two facts to understand when it comes to religion. And the first one is this, to reject worthless religion. Now, this is not an exhaustive test, but it is clear. It is specific. It is defined for us. And the first is, in verse 26, to reject worthless religion. Now, our 21st century mantra is that we are spiritual, but not religious. If you ask many people today about that, that's the answer you might get. I've heard overheard it in the coffee shop. I've seen it on the nightly news. We read about it in books. And it's a reality. Maybe you know someone who said those very words. Oh, I'm spiritual, just not religious. Oh, that sounds so good, right? Yet their life is filled with religious activities and religious devotion to maybe food choice. Maybe it's exercise. Oh, I'm not religious, but man, you're the Pope at the gym. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's education. I'm spiritual, not religious, but man, when it comes to education and schooling, everything shuts down for that. We hear it in the church, but it's said this way. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship. Guess what? That is actually true. However, let me pose it this way. It is about a religious relationship. Religious. Now, religion, how is that defined? Well, we see two words here in verse 26 for this. He who is religious, who thinks he is religious. The person's religion is worthless. Religion here, what's being referred to, it's a rare word in the New Testament. And it means this, an expression of devotion to transcendent beings as it expresses itself in cultic rites, cultic worship. I'm not talking about cults like those who are aberrant. It's talking about the rituals that are involved there, the external religious rituals, the liturgies, the routines, the ceremonies. For James and his audience, they would understand that in light of the Jewish temple and the practices that went into that. Of course, in their society as well, they would see the Greeks and the Romans and their temples and the crazy things that went on there. But when we say things like we're not religious, I'm spiritual but not religious, or even it's about a relationship, not a religion, a lot of times what's really being said there is that I don't want any rules. Or at best, I want to make up the rules of my religion. Therefore, I'm only accountable to me, not to God, not to anybody else. In fact, God is fashioned like clay into my image and the image that I prefer. That's what ultimately happens when we say things like we're spiritual, not religious, and can even happen when we say something like it's about a relationship, not about a religion. Now, yes, as we're going to find out today, it's not about just jumping through hoops and going through rituals, and then we can mark that box off that, yay, I'm religious and I've taken care of it. That's exactly what James is addressing here in James. He says, if anyone thinks, anyone considers, maybe it says in your translation, that means to seem, to suppose. You may jump through the hoops. Maybe you go through rituals in your life that are religious, such that you think that by doing those things, you are in fact religious, when in fact you might not be. And that's James' point. You might look the part, but you're not truly the part. And here's how. This is just one test. Again, not holistic of all of Scripture, many tests in Scripture, but here's one that he addresses that I think might hit home. If you look the part, but aren't the part, it might be because your tongue is unbridled. You're marked by an unbridled tongue. Now, he addresses this from a negative point of view here. We can act religious, we can pay lip service in one sense, but have an unbridled tongue. He addresses this a little bit later in James chapter 3, where he goes into detail about the tongue. He says it this way: how can salt water and fresh water come out of the same river? It can't. And so likewise, how can you worship God and curse your brother? Here it's a little more general. As he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. There's that bridle. He gets into that again in James chapter 3, horse and bridle. A bridled horse is a mighty force. In military campaigns in those days, workforce, a bridled horse is good. An unbridled horse is an untamed beast left leaving wreckage as a savage, destruction. And that's exactly what a tongue can be when it's unbridled. Have you seen your untamed lips and your untamed tongue wreak havoc in your life and those within earshot of you? You look the part, you play the part, you've embraced a religious-looking life, but what comes out of your mouth reveals the opposite. Turn to Matthew 23. Jesus says something about this. And who does he say this to? He says this to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. This is commonly known as, in Matthew 23, the seven woes of Jesus, where he pronounced curses on the religious leaders, the ones who looked the part. And man, did they look the part. People were intimidated by them because they were so religious. But Jesus has his sternest words, saucy words, towards these Pharisees. Woe to you, verse 23 of 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Specifically, I want to look at verses 25 through 28. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's possible to look the part on the outside, to be squeaky clean, to dress up nicely, and to be dead on the inside. James is touching on this in a specific way. Jesus says it in another place, Luke 6:45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. One theologian says it this way: a corrupt and unholy heart eventually will be exposed by corrupt and unholy speech. And that's James' point. You think you're religious. What does your heart say? And how do we know what your heart says? Because it comes out. What does your mouth reveal about you? What filth, what gossip, what slander, what abuse? What disgusting talk, dirty jokes, obscenities, corrupting talk, as it may say in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which builds others up. Is that true of you? Ouch, right? This is meant to wake us up. We don't want to be faking it. The gospel transforms our heart and changes it. Is it marked by an unbridled tongue? And a second aspect of this worthless religion, that unbridled tongue then results in a self-deceived heart. Deception. You can fool yourself, maybe even. Maybe you can fool others into thinking that you're religious because of your rituals. But is there a disconnect? You failed the test. James, by our Father in heaven, his loving, gracious mercy, does not want us to be deceived. He says that here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, he's deceiving his own self. This is the third time that James has mentioned deception. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He talks about desire that overtakes us to sin. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. God is so loving, he does not want us to be self-deceived about who we are in him. It's a worthless religion. Does Jesus have your heart, or have you so deceived yourself? Much less deceive others. That idea of worthless there appears in other places in the New Testament. Acts 14, 15, Romans 1, 21, Ephesians 4, 17, 1 Peter 1, 18. Sometimes it's the English word that pops up is futile. And in context in each and every one of those is it's in regard to idolatry. You may have the right religion, but your heart is far from it. It's worthless. It's like idolatry. You might as well, in other words, be worshiping idols, paganism. You're no better off because God doesn't ultimately have your heart. Receiving the gospel makes one born again, inside and out. If God does not have the reins of your heart, it will show in an unbridled mouth. So what do we do? Maybe conviction is weighing heavy on you today. Here's how to use your mouth, and not just your mouth, but connect it to your heart. Confess. Father, my mouth has not been good. And what that reveals to me is worse than just a bad habit. I need the heart-transforming power of your good news that Christ has set me free from sin by placing my faith in him, that I can move forward with a transformed heart. The Father has sent the Son who saves us. We are not going to be perfect. James is not calling for perfection. He's looking for pattern. He's looking for struggle. Do you struggle with what comes out of your mouth? That's a good sign. But if you're just flowing out of there without any struggle to it, wake up. Wake up to what's taking place here. It's a worthless religion unless your heart is transformed by the gospel. That's the first thing we need to understand about religion. Reject worthless religion. And this is an aspect of what worthless religion looks like. Second, then, quite obviously, pursue pure religion. That's the negative side. Reject that, eject that, avoid that, prevent that. Now pursue this. And James calls it pure, undefiled, faultless. Those two words that he uses there are synonyms. He's just emphasizing it. Cleanliness, freedom from contamination. This is the kind of religion that you want to be a part of. And it has to do with your interaction with it. Obviously, it has to be the right doctrines, the right truth. But here he's talking about your connection to it. You must not just say you believe that, but it actually must be true of you. This is what you pursue. And it's clearly defined. It's not just, yeah, I'm spiritual, not religious. No, here's the religiousness that needs to be shown in your life. Again, not as box checks, but as the passion of your heart, as evidence that God has your heart. It's marked by charity. Pursuing pure religion means that it is marked by charity. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. These are two categories in that day and still today that represent the most helpless in their society. They're cut off from family. Those days, there was no government programs necessarily to help. They were desperate, targets for abuse, targets for prostitution. Those were only some of the only options for those in these categories. So a religion that goes beyond just an outward show is one that helps the helpless. Visit there is not just a stopping by. Just wanted to say hi. I know you're in misery, but I just want to say hi. You're in distress. Hello. Goodbye. Sometimes we see this at Christmas, right? We pop in. We want to do something nice at Christmas, make us feel good about what we do. What about the other 11 and a half months, right? No, visitation here implies care, help where needed, to exercise oversight. It's actually connected to that word bishop. Bishop, someone who oversees in God's kingdom. You want to oversee and help them to not be ignored or dismissed. We find this in the Old Testament quite a bit. In Deuteronomy, Moses' message to the people as they're wandering and about to go into the promised land, he sets them up and says, save a third of the tithe to help who? Widows and orphans. As a theocracy where God and the government were not separate, but together, that was their welfare program. Part of your tithe, a third of your tithe, is going to go to widows and orphans to care for them. In Deuteronomy 17:19, he says, cursed if you pervert justice to the widow and the orphan. There's a linked concern. Alex Mutyer in his commentary says there's a link of concern for widows and orphans with Yahweh's concern to redeem from slavery. Remember the context? The people are coming out of slavery from Egypt. They were, as a people, widows and orphans. That needs to be reflected with actual widows and orphans. Psalm 68:5, a familiar one. Some of you love this and should. That God is a father to the fatherless. He is a judge for the widow. Exodus 22:22, in the law, do not afflict widows and orphans. They're already afflicted. In other words, don't add to it by treating them horribly. How about Jeremiah 7:5-7? Again, a call of the new covenant that's coming and a call to the people through the prophet Jeremiah back to the blessings of the covenant. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood on this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, the promised land, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. The law and the covenant, the blessing required, among many things, proper treatment of the fatherless and the widow. Matthew 25:31-47, Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats, those who are truly his sheep and those who are goats and get ejected. It comes down, how do they treat one another? In fact, in verse 46, he says, what you've done for the least of these, you've done to me. Widows and orphans are the least of these. Just as the Father aids those who are in need, we are to be godly in our treatment of those in distress. Are you repulsed and angry at those who are disadvantaged? You might see this in the homeless. We see them in our city. They become more obvious. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but at the end of the day, does compassion at all stir up in you towards these? Yes, you can't help them all, but none of them. Is there at least compassion towards them rather than, man, they're dirtying up our on-ramps? I don't like looking at them. Think about how they feel. Do they really want to look that way and live that way? I don't know. Again, a lot can be said about what's taking place there. But my point here, and I think the point here is, as a believer whose heart has been transformed by a Father who has adopted you out of sin and death and hell, is there not compassion for those who are the least of these? There's great organizations locally. How do I help? What can I do? There's an organization called Foster the Bay that was started by one of my best friends. Their goal is to see the Christian community empty the foster care system across the bay. And it's happening. Here we are. James here is talking to the church, to those in the church, the widows and orphans that are in our midst and providing care for them. But of course, it's not just exclusive to the church. It's where it starts and it moves outward. This is true, pure, undefiled religion, that you have been shown compassion by your Heavenly Father and that you are a compassionate person. It's easy math. If you want to turn it into a math equation, right? And this one is often said here when it talks about pure and undefiled religion, but I think the second one is often forgotten. To be unmarked by the world, to be marked by charity, and to be unmarked by the world. As he says here, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is a key dividing line between social justice and biblical justice. It's the gospel. We're not here to make the world a better place. End of story. We're not here to make the world a worse place, for sure. But this isn't a pageant. I want to make the world a better place. We are not called to hold the hands of sinners to make their handbasket nicer as they go to hell. That's not our goal. That's where social justice ends. We are called here to live holy lives set apart for God's work. And in that, to be unstained by the world. The world, what's that a reference to? In the Greek, there's several definitions for it. In context, this is the definition of the world. The world is the common biblical way of referring to the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterize human life in its estrangement from the Creator. It's Douglas Moo in his commentary on James. The world is a common biblical way of referring to the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterizes human life in its estrangement from the Creator. Pure, undefiled, faultless religion is populated by those unstained by the world and its views. You see the mismatch that's going on here? Worthless religion looks the part, but isn't the part, because the heart. Pure religion is populated by those who are pure in heart. There's a match. That's the contrast here that he's saying. Now here's the problem. You recognize that you've been stained. We're born with a stain of sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, as the prophet Isaiah begins his long calling out of the people, this is where he begins. Verses 16 through 18. This is what he says to the people. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We recognize as we hear this and as the Holy Spirit moves on our hearts, we recognize I'm stained. What hope do I have? The hope is in Christ for him to say, part yourself from these things. We need help in doing that. You see, who's the one that removes that stain? Isn't your good works. We're to comply with what God has done in us as he removes and takes our scarlet and our crimson and makes it white and clean and clear. Let me ask you, what stains of the world remain on you today? Is it the stains of the psychology of self, that it's all about you, 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 me, me, me? Is that what drives you? Is it worldly sexuality in all its forms and all its ways? Is it a worldly view of work and ambition? That's where you find the crux of your identity? You got to get to the top? Or even the idea that you have to provide so much to your family that you're just not there for your family? Is it marriage? That it's all about your happiness rather than a covenant that you've committed together to display the relationship between Christ and his church? If we cuss, drink, promote sexual sin, if we lie, just like the pagans, why would a pagan merely want to add the rituals that we have to their life to be like us? The difference is they're pagans and act like pagans. We say we're religious, we jump through hoops, but we act like pagans. Why would anyone be drawn to that? I say that because there's a lot in the church today that tries to be so much like the world that the world has no reason to convert, to be a part. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see the hope there? Also the implication, this is what you were, not what you are. In contrast, a holy life is like a bridled stallion, a mighty tool for God's work. Yes, the world will be repelled by us, but there's also a salt and a light that is attractive and is meant to be attractive. Listen to the great Puritan Thomas Watson in his little book, The Great Gain of Godliness. He says, hypocrites eclipse religion and make it evilly spoken of. Oh, those Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. It's true of some. But the saints, as jewels, rend it illustrious, that is, religion, illustrious by their sanctity. Illustrious is well-known, respectful, admired. Commentators Blomberg and Camel say this, this is a perfect example of being in the world and not of it, where we must function to be salt and light to the needy, but not lose our ability to arrest corruption and illuminate the darkness in the midst of ministry. Here's the summary of this. A person without compassion for the distressed, a person not concerned about living righteously and being satisfied in their sin, is not a member of true religion. It's not a member of true religion. So in context here, what James is calling us to is the context of a life that is controlled by the Heavenly Father and wisdom in living it out, living out that life. What does that look like when you are a doer and not just a hearer? It looks like this, that your mouth and your heart match, that you are charitable to the distressed, that you are unstained by the world. And if you're convicted by that, that's good. The point here isn't today to beat you up and make you feel awful about who you are, but the kindness of God to say, don't be self-deceived. Maybe you've self-deceived yourself and thinking that you're good, that you're better than most, that you're okay, but your mouth and your heart don't match. You're not charitable to anybody, much less the distressed. And that you still have stains that remain that need to be washed, that need to be cleansed. This is that come to Jesus moment, or to return to Jesus moment. Rather than continue to pretend the lie, you probably could, but God knows, and that's what's most important. And so to cry out to him, Lord, I confess that I have deceived myself. Maybe your whole life, maybe your whole religious life is a sham. Maybe it's, I've had a bad week or a bad month or a bad year, knowing that the Father will run down the road to meet you as you return to him, just like he did the prodigal. He says here, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father. Maybe your translation says accepted by God or in the sight of God the Father. We're looking in the mirror, as Pastor Daniel preached last week. We don't want to look into this mirror and go, that's nice, and to walk away unchanged by it. We want to look and say, what needs to change in me? You can't walk away from this and do nothing. Confess your sin. Repent. Fueled by a renewed love of Christ. A heart filled with gospel hope. That's how we prevent hypocrisy and to foster charity and holiness as we move about in our world. We want to be like father, like child. Again, Alex Mutyer says it this way. To have the love of God in us and remain unchanged is unthinkable. And that's the point of these two verses. To say that you have the love of God and to actually have the love of God and it not change you doesn't make any sense. It's a good time to go to him in prayer now. Join with me as we pray.